According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again this evening in the book of Isaiah. We're going to pick up where we were on Sunday morning. We have really concluded chapter 13, which means we've concluded the book of 2 Corinthians, and we are going to undertake a review to give some summary messages and kind of a big picture approach. Sometimes when you're going chapter by chapter, verse by verse, word by word, you can actually lose, as we say, you can lose the forest through the trees. You can spend so much time staring at each individual tree that you never get an appreciation for the overall forest that is the book of 2 Corinthians. So we're going to do that. Before we do, though, there is a doctrinal study that we want to finish, and that comes out of the benediction of the book, where Paul was wishing for grace and peace and mercy to be multiplied to the saints, that or grace and fellowship. I'm going to misquote it now, aren't I? What does it say at the end of 2 Corinthians? It says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." There you go. And that's called a benediction, which is a fancy Latin term for blessing, all right? And blessing and cursing is, in fact, the flip side of the same coin. And you and I are called to be a blessing and to extend blessings, to be the channel of blessings through whom the Father will choose to bless fellow brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And so we have a study here on blessing and cursing, and we actually got started a couple weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, and we're a fair way into it. We're dealing now with Isaiah and Jeremiah, which is the last of the Old Testament developments. And then we'll get into the New Testament. We'll get into the church age applications that should be very clear to each one of us. So that's where we're going to be tonight. If you want to get started then, Isaiah chapter 19, picking up where we left off on Sunday. Before we get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Remember, the study of the Word of God is a spiritual endeavor. It's not like a history class or math or any other earthly subject. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure each one of us is filled with the Holy Spirit and humble under the authority of doctrine. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. Father, this evening, your faithfulness will be on display yet again, because the teaching of the Word of God is a demonstration of your faithfulness, the faithfulness of your Spirit, Father, who leads us into the truth, who opens the eyes of our understanding. Father, we call upon your faithfulness again this evening, because we have brothers and sisters that have gathered here tonight. We are assembling before you, presenting ourselves before you as workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But Father, we ask that our assembly tonight would be for the better and not for the worse. We claim the promise that your word will not return void. It will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. We do like to take a few minutes on Wednesdays for question and answer time. So if Chris, you have a microphone ready to go? There you are. Okay. If there's any questions, anything that was confusing on Sunday or anything you've just been wondering about for 20 years, or you heard something on the radio and you said, that can't be right, or something was posted on Facebook and you said, wait a minute. Any questions at all? We take about 5 minutes, 10 minutes here on Wednesdays to take any questions that might be on your heart here tonight. Or we just jump into our study. Okay, well, there's some nights that are like that. Make sure you don't get them in when you can, because I'm headed to Africa, and for those 3 weeks, they're not going to be taking questions on Wednesday night. So, all right. Well, then, let's look at Isaiah. In the midst of our development, if I can use this thing, I am on an old machine tonight because my new one has been shipped to Indiana, and I should have it back by Friday. They emailed me this afternoon saying, we fixed it, it's on the way back. So that's a good thing. All right, We are in the midst of our development. Roman numeral 1 was introduction and definitions, and we used this introduction to give you the Hebrew vocabulary, to give you the Greek vocabulary, to walk you through what does it mean to bless, what does it mean to curse, what is a blessing, and all the details there, biblically speaking. Not the world's definition. The world will define blessing as lots of money, you know, health, wealth, prosperity. God defines blessings as his statements of goodness, when he declares goodness to our account. And we've seen this again and again and again. Roman numeral 2 took us into the first of our two developments. And if you were here back when we first gave this point, it simply said Roman numeral 2, development and application. We've since edited that and changed that to make it the Old Testament development and applications. You can guess what we're going to have coming up under Roman numeral 3 here shortly is going to be New Testament development and applications when we get that far. But we're not quite there yet because we're still in the final part of the Old Testament, and that is the prophets. In Isaiah and Jeremiah, in the prophetic portion of our Old Testament, we have significant passages that deal with blessing and cursing. All right, and in fact, there are six things we have to glean out of Isaiah and Jeremiah related to blessing and cursing. So Isaiah and Jeremiah, they lead the prophets. In fact, they stand out. Once you get past Psalms and Proverbs, there's the places in the Old Testament where the vocabulary occurs, where blessing and cursing occurs. And, of course, Genesis is huge. Deuteronomy is huge. We went through those passages there in the law. But it's Psalms and Proverbs in the wisdom literature where we have the greatest concentration of passages that pertain to blessing and cursing. Once you get past the Psalms, it's almost clear sailing into the New Testament, except for the little bumps right there in Isaiah and Jeremiah. We've got to deal with Isaiah and Jeremiah before we can get through the rest of the Old Testament and then start getting ready for Matthew and Luke there in the gospel record. This is the handiest thing. Thank you for the anonymous donation of a laser pointer that showed up in the pulpit one day. All right. So Sunday morning we introduced Isaiah and Jeremiah, and we got through the first of the six areas of study. And out of Isaiah 19, the blessings of the Lord are highlighted in the kingdom promises. And in so many ways, and I'm not going to reread all those because we went through those on Sunday, but if we start with Isaiah 19, that'll kind of set the table and it'll serve to communicate what everything else there is dealing with. The blessings of the Lord are highlighted in the kingdom promises. The kingdom promises. And remember, this is really one of the great distinctions between Israel and the church, is the aspect of blessing, is the aspect of glory, and the fact that you and I today in the church, we walk in immediate blessings. We walk with immediate glory. That today we glorify Jesus Christ. Today, through Jesus Christ, we glorify God the Father. Today, you and I have already now, presently, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Where's that verse? Ephesians 1:3. Okay. So we have all these blessings. Now, Israel, on the other hand, in the Old Testament, Israel had blessings that were promised to them, blessings they were looking forward to. And many of them, most of them, actually died without seeing what had been promised. Abraham died not receiving the land that he was promised. And they're looking forward to future blessing. And their future blessing is tied to when Mashiach appears, that Messiah will come. Messiah will bring their blessings. Their blessings are future upon the arrival of the kingdom. And so in Isaiah 19, verses 24 and 25, we see, and we read a lot more on this on Sunday, but there's everything here in chapter 19 is talking about the future tribulation and talking about not only the warfare against Israel, but two places where there's going to be Gentile revival. Gentile revival. It's going to be in Egypt and Assyria of all places. All right? And so it's described here. Verse 23 says, "In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians will into Assyria." So in the back and forth between Egypt and Assyria, what's in the middle? Jerusalem's in the middle. Israel's in the middle. And this highway is going to be a highway of blessing. And the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, when the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, or whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. We already know, of course, the center stage, the preeminent role that Israel is going to have in the millennial kingdom. But here we learn that Egypt and Assyria are going to be like the right hand and the left hand seating positions, right? Remember when James and John were trying to weasel their way in with the Lord and they got their mother in on the act, right? They got their mom to go and talk to Jesus about, you know, grant that in the kingdom, my sons can sit on your right and on your left. And the Lord, he was nice enough about it because I think she was actually his aunt. If I am correct on that, then the sons, the mother of the sons of Zebedee is the sister of the Virgin Mary. But in any event, he said, that's not mine to give. That's not mine to give to sit at my right or at my left. And here I find it remarkable that Egypt and Assyria appear to have those places of prominence adjacent to Israel in the millennial kingdom. All right, well, that's Isaiah 19. The idea of these blessings and the future blessings that Israel was anticipating appear here in chapter 44, chapter 51, chapter 56. And you see the references there, 61:9, 65, chapter 65, verses 16 and 23. All right, so that's the old ground. That's what we covered already on Sunday. Secondly, Isaiah and Jeremiah deal with cursing as well as blessing. Cursing is defiance against the Lord, and it faces ultimate judgment. Do you ever stop to consider what cursing is? What is cursing? When you curse, do you know what you're doing? This is the thing. I think we've lost track. Our modern world has totally disconnected much of what we do, much of what we say, much of what we think from the sacred uses that they were intended. And we just say things and we don't realize it. We say, it's a grace ministry, you're all relaxed, but we can shout a verb and we're not talking about beavers stopping the water flow on a creek. Okay? All right, so we shout, damn it, all right? Or we shout, whatever, okay? It's not Sunday morning. I might get a little risky tonight. But now, what do we mean by that? What does it mean to damn, to condemn to hell, all right? Paul wished that he could be accursed if it would save the Jewish people. And when we are actually casting an imprecatory prayer, asking for that person to go to hell, all right? And there's another idiom. I mean, people shout, tell, I've been told to go to hell, I don't know how many times. All right? I can't. I'm saved. Okay? I will never go to hell. But they don't stop to think that what they're doing is they are calling upon the God of the universe to send that person to the lake of fire for all eternity. And you know how satanic that is? Because the God of the universe desires for none to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so here I'm assigning them to Hades. And Jesus died on the cross so they don't have to go to Hades. And I'm putting myself, that's why cursing is defiance against the Lord. And we don't even realize, that's the sad thing. We have lost the language. We have lost the reality behind the language. To us, it's nothing more than nursery rhymes. It's children on a playground saying, cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. And it's a ditty. It's a nursery rhyme. It's just children being stupid, or children being children, and not understanding that they are the basis for those oaths, the basis for those vows. There's a reason why you put your hand on a Bible and you raise your hand and you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Because it's the God of truth who's bearing witness to your vow. That's a serious deal. It's not, you know, a silly stick a needle in my eye. I mean, or liar, liar, pants on fire, okay? The God of truth holds us to our vows. So, defiance against the Lord. Join me, if you would, in Isaiah chapter 24. Cursing is defiance against the Lord, and it does face ultimate judgment. You know, God has blessed us with speech. He's blessed us with the capacity to communicate thought as part of being in His image. The fact that we can verbally communicate thought is a blessing. And that he gave us our tongues to praise him, not to curse. All right, it says, therefore, a curse devours the earth. Let me back up a little bit. The verse 1 of chapter 24. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste. This section, chapter 24 through 27, is called Isaiah's Little Apocalypse. And it's a section within Isaiah that's almost like the book of Revelation. It's almost like Zechariah. It is apocalyptic literature. The genre of literature in the Hebrew text is similar to what we find elsewhere. So behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. And the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. In other words, all the social stratas are meaningless because everyone's on equal ground when once you hit, Mad Max Beyond Thunderdome, right? When when society collapses, when you're dealing with, and this is not science fiction, it's not Hollywood making this stuff up. The tribulation of Israel is going to devastate planet Earth. Every Gentile nation is going to be under this discipline. So, the earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. I think it's going to be worse than the tohu wabohu judgment of the angelic earth. I think that this judgment is going to be far worse because it's going to leave the people alive to suffer through it instead of frozen in the darkness and in the ice and in the water judgment when he removed the angels from their stewardship. All right, verse 4, the earth mourns and withers, the world fades and withers, the exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants. All this talk today, the tree huggers want to, they're talking about pollution and whatever. And sometimes they think it's us that are the pollutants. Humanity is the biggest problem, they think. Well, they're not far wrong in the sense that satanic carnal humanity is defiling the earth, spiritually defiling the earth. Remember murder, bloodshed, fornication, all human activities that defile the very lands in which they take place, spiritual defilements that have a ecological impact. But try explaining that to the EPA, right? File the environmental impact statement on that. All right. So the earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. How do they pollute the world? By burning fossil fuels? How do they pollute? Oil spills? Logging? Well, they transgressed laws, they violated statutes, they broke the everlasting covenant. How about living in defiance of the unchanging absolute standard of the Word of God? That pollutes a land. That defiles a land. And boy, we are guilty of it. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Thankfully, we're going to be gone by the time this appears. We're going to be heaven dwellers instead of earth dwellers in Revelation. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. And then we have a psalm that's then written. The new wine mourns, the vine decays, the merry-hearted sigh, and it goes on. All right. Cursing is defiance against the Lord. Chapter 65, Isaiah 65 and verse 15. More cursing in Isaiah 65. We looked at this because there's blessing in this passage also. We saw this 65, 16, and 23 was our context under point 1. 65, 15 is our context here for point 2. The 65, 1, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation which did not call on my name. In fact, the Apostle Paul builds on this. He says, the God of Israel was rejected by Israel. The Jewish people, with their Hebrew scriptures, rejected their Christ and crucified their Christ. But now, in the early church age, Paul says, Gentiles are coming to faith. And he cites this passage and other passages to validate his, or to illustrate his apostolic ministry. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me to my face. Well, how long is he going to permit that? Okay, remember this chapter starts with what he permitted. Offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks. And clearly there's idolatry involved in that. They have a procedure spelled out with their temple, with their priesthood, with the appropriate sacrifices, and it's not these fertility gardens and the activity that takes place in there. Okay. Who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places. And we got a community here in Austin that does that stuff. Satan worshipers, and they do all kinds of stuff in cemeteries and among graves. They like being near the dead. Who eat swine's flesh, and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots. Who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. They got these procedures of holiness, and they're actually outdoing one another in their unholiness. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. And some of that's idiomatic. We'll have to deal with that when we get that far in Isaiah. Anyway, behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay, I will even repay into their bosom. There is recompense. And the things that he permits and the long suffering. Remember, long suffering is not forever. Long suffering is for a length of time that allows for repentance, for a length of time that allows for recovery and returning back to the light. All right? But it's not forever. It will not last forever. I will even repay into their bosoms both their own iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together, says the Lord, because they have burned incense on the mountains and scorned me on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. In any event, where am I headed? I'm here for verse 15 in this. I was trying to give context for this, and I forgot where I was going with it. All right. Verse 11, but you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set up a table for fortune, and who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny. Isn't that the nature of our idolatry today? Fortune and destiny? I will destine you for the sword, and all of you will bow down to the slaughter, because I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear, and you did evil in my sight, and chose that which I did not delight. Remember, we're supposed to be walking in his will. Running with endurance the race he sets before us. Not just picking out what we want to do and then expecting that he's going to bless us. All right, so therefore, thus says the Lord God, verse 13. Behold, my servants will eat, but you will be hungry. This is the judgment. My servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. So, I mean, why are you doing what you're doing? You should be my servant. Come to this side. Start walking right. My servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart. You will cry out with a heavy heart. You will wail with a broken spirit. You will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones. You know, this is remarkable. The unbelievers and what they consider is their legacy, what they're working for, what they want to leave behind. What are they leaving behind? Well, this ultimately says it's going to be a curse to my chosen ones. My Lord, and the Lord God will slay you, but my servants will be called by another name. Understand that at the great tribulation, when Jesus Christ conquers, when he ushers in his millennial kingdom, there's going to be a separation. There's going to be a parting, left and right. All right? Sheep and goats. Believers will enter into the millennial kingdom. Unbelievers will not. The heritage of the wicked is going to be utterly removed. You know, do we want our culture to be the curse or the blessing? To be the sheep or the goat nation? Okay. All right. Thirdly, Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah contrasts the cursed man and the blessed man in the most vivid of ways. So choose you this day. Do you want to be the cursed man or do you want to be the blessed man? Jeremiah 17, verse 5 and verse 7. So point three in this development. I told you there's six things we're going to glean out of Isaiah and Jeremiah. This is the third out of the six. Jeremiah contrasts the cursed man with the blessed man in the most vivid of ways. And remember, Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. Jeremiah was the man that God selected to observe the downfall of Jerusalem from inside Jerusalem. Daniel was shipped off to Babylon and provided refuge. Ezekiel was shipped off to Babylon and provided refuge. The remnant that God spared from destruction, he actually took captive years before the captivity, before the actual destruction of the city. I find that interesting, and how God works in these things. You know, you ever think about that and recognize what God's doing? He's 14 steps ahead of you by the time you figured it out. All right. Because the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, well, Ezekiel was already safely out of the picture in 597, and Daniel was even before that. 605 BC is when Daniel and his three friends were taken away. And those that were hostages, those that were captives, those that were taken off into Babylon, the folks in Jerusalem thought that they were the cursed ones. And Jeremiah said, oh, you got it backwards. You got it exactly backwards. Those that are away in captivity, they're the ones I'm protecting. They're the ones I'm saving. You guys still in Jerusalem are doomed. All right? And that's, they didn't want to hear it, but it was true. Absolutely true. So Jeremiah was selected to record the fall of Jerusalem from inside the city. All right. The sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus, it says. That's Jeremiah 17:1. With a diamond point, it is engraved upon the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. As they remember their children, so they remember their altars and their asherim, part of the idolatry, the fertility poles, okay? Like totem poles in the Pacific Northwest or other poles. The asherim were these poles, pillars. Green trees on the high hills. O mountain of mine in the countryside, I will give you over. I will give over your wealth and all your treasures for booty, your high places for sin throughout your borders. And you will even of yourself let go of your inheritance that I gave you, and I will make you serve your enemies in the land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger, which will burn forever. And then we get to the contrast. Thus says the Lord, cursed. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. All right? And pathetically, that's too many people in our culture today. Oftentimes, it's people in local churches whose faith is in their pastor, whose faith is in a man, whose faith is in a person, or at the ballot box, whose faith, if we just get the right president in there, our nation will not be healed politically or economically. It's going to have to happen spiritually when believers get serious about their growth. All right, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert. They don't last too long, okay? Will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. That's not a pretty sight. However, blessed is the man. Here's the contrast. So do you want to be the desert shrub? That bush in the desert? Or blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit. See, I think Jeremiah had access to the Psalms. And Jeremiah, this is very similar to Psalm 1, is it not? How blessed is the man that does not walk in the, or sit in the seat of scoffers, right? The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, I even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. So there it is. What are you going to do? You're going to trust in man or you're going to trust in the Lord? And don't try to fake it, because the Lord tests the heart. He knows. He knows where your heart is. more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. That's why you need the new heart. You need the new nature. You need to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. All right, well, we'll let that go. I can't wait to teach Jeremiah. I think if our nation has the dark days in front of us that I think we have, then it may be that Isaiah and Jeremiah will be the most important doctrine we've ever studied. I think that studying the weeping prophet and how he served the Lord all the way through the conquest by Nebuchadnezzar, I think is going to sustain us. And we're going to see in the battle that he was rejected by his people, and he had to deal with the purpose-driven crowd. In his day and age, wouldn't you know it, the false prophets that spoke to Judah and said, oh, no, no, we're doing great. God's smiling on us. And Jeremiah said, no, we're not doing great. God's not smiling on us. And who do you think was popular? Jeremiah, those 10 false prophets. Okay? I think there's a lot of meat in those passages, and it's going to bless us as we work our way through those texts. All right. Point four. Perhaps the worst divine discipline. Hard to put divine discipline on a scale. You know? I kind of thought, there's some bad divine discipline out there. But perhaps the worst is when we become a curse. It's possible for you to become a curse. It's possible for me to become a curse. And if a believer has plunged into that level of darkness where even their memory is a curse, their name is a curse, that's not good, okay, to say the least. And look how many verses of Scripture we have here for this. This comes up again and again and again and again throughout Jeremiah. When we become a curse, it's bad enough that we curse, that we engage in the activity, all right? So if you curse your enemies, even though the Bible says don't do that, when we utter curses, when we call upon malevolent realities, all right? Remember, that's what we're doing. We are calling upon something to happen when we're cursing. Remember, it is what it is. And if we lose sight of it, it doesn't change the fact of what it is. God is the one who can say, let there be, and there is. We say, let there be, and we're asking him to make it happen. Right? So God says, let there be light, and there's light. Or God says, let so-and-so be blessed, and so-and-so is blessed. When you and I say it, we are calling upon God to make it happen. So I say, God bless you. That's meaningless now too, because that's just what you say when somebody sneezes. They cough, they sneeze, you say, oh, God bless you. Totally unaware of the fact that what was that originally designed to be? So if I want to bless somebody, I better know what I'm doing and how to bless them. How to bless them. Some of you have been trying it too. I like that. I like that. Instead of, greeting you, saying, hey, Pastor, how you doing? Saying, good morning, Pastor. The Lord's blessings be upon you this morning. I like that, okay? But it's an application of what we're studying, all right? I mean, that's fruitful. That's encouraging. That's positive. But when we become a curse, so it's bad enough when we curse. It's bad enough when we utter an imprecatory psalm, or we utter a wish for harm. We want to bring about malevolence into the universe when we say those things. That's bad enough. But then what happens when we ourselves are the curse? That's what we're talking about here. So in Jeremiah 24, in verse 9, there's a string of these. All right. We got good figs, we got bad figs. Oh, this is beautiful. Jeremiah 24, after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the officials of Judah with the craftsmen and the smiths from Jerusalem and brought them to Babylon. This was when Ezekiel got carried away. This is 597 BC. Okay, and they took away all the skilled workers, the middle class, the upper middle class, the some of the nobles. And what they left behind were the dregs, really, and Jeremiah. Then the Lord showed me, behold, two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. So he sees a vision of figs. Okay, one basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs. And the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten due to rottenness. All right, you got the picture? And Jeremiah gets to see this. And the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? This is beautiful. See, God makes sure that his prophets don't misview or misunderstand the visions that he's given them. That's why I like to do question and answer time on Wednesday nights. If there's any confusion, or what do you see? You know, if you have a problem, ask about it. We'll explain things. So the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, figs. The good figs, very good. The bad figs, very bad, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness. All right. And you got it right. The Lord said, yep, that's what you see. And then he goes and explains it. He says, here's what you've seen, and here's the reality. Here's the doctrine. And the good figs, that's good news. Give them a heart to know me, and I will be their God, and they will return to me with their whole heart. Okay? That's the good news. But then there's the bad figs. Remember, the bad figs are very bad. Like the verse 8, like the bad figs which cannot be eaten due to the rottenness, indeed, thus says the Lord, so I will abandon Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, and the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and the ones who dwell in the land of Egypt. See, some of them thought they could escape to Egypt and find refuge there until, you know, Nebuchadnezzar got bored, and then they would sneak back into Jerusalem again. I will make them a terror. I will make them a terror and an evil for all the kingdoms of the earth, as a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse. So it's more than just becoming a curse. It's becoming a proverb, it's becoming a taunt, and it's becoming a curse in all the places where I will scatter them. And I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence upon them until they are destroyed from the land which I gave to them and to their forefathers. All right? You know, this can happen personally, this can happen societally, this can happen upon a nation, this can happen upon a city, all right, where for the rest of history, for years to come and probably forever, what is Sodom known for, right? What is Sodom known for? What is, all these places, okay, or people, right? Think about Benedict Arnold. If I call you a Benedict Arnold, what am I calling you? I'm calling you a traitor. Right. Why? Because Benedict Arnold was the biggest traitor of, and not the only one, but the biggest traitor is a general in the Continental Army and a traitor working for the British. All right? Pathetically, his birthday was January 14th. It just bugs me to death. Okay? It's my birthday. I have to share a birthday with a traitor. And Pastor Stan Newton got Patrick Henry. How does that happen? Anyway, I'll confess that. I'll get over it someday. But when your name becomes a proverb or a taunt, you know, if you are so associated with something that your name is actually used and as a taunt, okay, you're just a Chicken Little. That's fictional. Let's find a real person, all right? But, I mean, your name is associated with whatever, and then your name is used as a taunt. You know, and you start to wonder. We do it politically. Politically, there's different things. There was talk, I mean, for 30 years now, there's been opinions about the worst president we've ever had in our lifetime. Right? And his name would be an insult. Now, he might lose that. Possibly. Don't know. All right. But it goes both ways. Depends on what your politics are. Right? Some people just absolutely hate George Bush. They use his name as a taunt. They use his name as a proverb. They use his name as a mocking thing. Or they use Jimmy Carter. I mean, do we really want to go back to the Jimmy Carter era? Do we want to go back to 21% inflation? Do we really want to go back to all the terrible economy we had in the 1970s? The oil shortage, the energy shortage, the spikes in prices and all of that. Okay, the inflation. Well, we're already there. At what point, though, are you a taunt in a proverb? And then at what point does somebody else take that taunt away from you because they've outdone you? When will Austin replace Sodom and Gomorrah as a proverb? All right. Things to think about. Or people. Will we have a traitor that will outdo Benedict Arnold? Will we have a will somebody outdo Hitler as a world, you know, tyrant or monster? We don't want to become a curse. Next chapter over, chapter 25 and verse 18. It's interesting because it's in Jeremiah that you have cups. And sometimes it's golden cups with the harlotry of the harlot, and sometimes it's the cup of God's wrath. Jeremiah talks a lot about cups. I think they were in their cups a lot during the siege and during the destruction. But in Jeremiah 25:15, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it, and they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. And he actually goes on a tour, and it's not clear. We'll have to study this. And did he physically go to all these lands? Was this in a vision that he had this experience that he traveled to all these lands? But I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it, starting with Jerusalem, because remember, judgment begins at the house of the Lord. Jerusalem and the kings of Judah and all its kings and its princes, to make them a ruin, a horror, a hissing, and a curse, as it is to this day. A hissing. I think that's the where somebody mentions your name and they just go, okay? Like again, half this country does that when they hear the name George Bush. The other half the country does that when they hear the name Barack Obama. All right. And I think that divided circumstance shows us how fractured this nation truly is. I pray for all of them. I want them to get saved. All right. Anyway, enough of that. That's chapter 25. How about chapter 26? In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah. Now that's backs up. You're going to hate Jeremiah because every chapter is out of order. It is a scrambled eggs omelet of chapter orders. So just prepare for it now. So this is the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. The word of the Lord came, saying, thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah who have come to worship in the Lord's house all the words I've commanded you. Do not omit a word. Perhaps they will listen and everyone will turn from his evil way, that I may repent of the calamity which I am planning to do to them because of the evil of their deeds. And you will say to them, and here comes the warning, all right? But they're not going to listen. And we get that in verse 5. But you have not listened. Then I will make this house like Shiloh. Where's Shiloh? Who knows? Okay? Where's this house going to be? Who knows? Okay? Gone. A thing of the past. It is no longer. See, Shiloh was replaced. We'll deal with Shiloh. They had planted the tabernacle there for a time being, and then the ark was plundered, and then different things happened. And anyway. This city I will make a curse to all the nations of the earth. Jerusalem itself becomes a curse. Okay? And that'll be the reality of that when we get to the tribulation. Chapter 29. I'm going to get bogged down in some of these chapters and we're not going to finish what we want to get done tonight. Chapter 29:18. See, this is the chapter that everybody wants to steal a verse and make it apply to them, right? They want to steal verse 11 as if their name was written in there. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Great verse, but I don't see my name in there. Okay, who's it written to? Who's it addressed to? What's his destiny? Okay, now, okay, secondary application, sure, God's got a plan for me. I know that. All right. Verse 15. See, this is the chapter where he's telling them that exile is their provision. Exile is their rescue. You will seek me and find me, but it's going to be in exile. And I'll bring you back from the place from where I sent you to exile, says in verse 14. Because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. Yeah, he sent Daniel there ahead of you. He sent Ezekiel there ahead of you. The only real prophet still left behind is that old man Jeremiah, that cranky guy they kept throwing down into wells and different things. All right. Thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, and concerning all the people who dwell in this city, your brothers who did not go with you into exile. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending upon them the sword, famine, and pestilence. I will make them like split open figs that cannot be eaten due to rottenness. Back to those rotten figs again. I will, see, Beth thought they were the good guys. And he said, oh, no, no, you should have gone to exile. Those were the guys I rescued. You guys are in trouble. I'll pursue them with a sword, with famine, with pestilence, and I will make them a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Remember, Egypt was a terror. When God brought them out of Egypt in the Exodus, and all the nations saw his mighty hand and what he did to Pharaoh and the 10 plagues, what he did to Egypt, remember that? Well, that was intimidating to the other nations, and Rahab testified to that, that Jericho was scared and all the other Gentiles were scared. Imagine that, though. It's going to be even worse when he inflicts his wrath on his own nation. Then all the other Gentiles are even more terrified, thinking, wow, if he does that to his own nation, what's he going to do to us? Right? All right. Keep in mind that God will do that with you too. The divine discipline on believers, God uses that to wake up the unbeliever. So don't be surprised when your divine discipline is quite spectacular. So I'll pursue them with the sword, with famine, with pestilence. I will make them a terror to the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse and a horror and a hissing and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them. It's going to go global. The exile is the scattering of Israel, and the diaspora reaches all the lands. All right, so that's 29. Chapter 42, verse 18. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and wrath have been poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so my wrath will be poured out on you when you enter Egypt, and you will become a curse. Now, this was the crowd that thought they could escape the Babylonian wrath by escaping to Egypt. He says, no, there's no rescue down there. You will become a curse, an object of horror, an imprecation, an imprecation. They're going to shout your name when they're angry. Okay? Oh, Jerusalem. Oh, Israel. And a reproach, and you will see this place no more. 44, verse 8, verse 12, and verse 22. All right, I think maybe we can skip through this. It's kind of redundant. Again, they're trying to escape into Egypt, and that's not going to work. They're going to become a curse, an object of horror, an imprecation, and a reproach. The Lord was no longer able to endure. There's 44:22. Let's start with verse 20. Isaiah 44:20. Jeremiah said to all the people, to the men and the women, even to all the people who were giving him such an answer. All right, and he had to deal with some response here. Oh, this is so important. The men and their wives are burning to these false gods. They're worship. They're pouring out offerings to the Queen of Heaven in 44:18. Stay tuned for that. And if you've got friends and family in the Roman Catholic Church, stay tuned for this, okay? Because they've got their own ideas of what the Queen of Heaven's about. But it comes from ancient Babylon. This passage should clue us into some things. All right. So in verse 20, Jeremiah said to the people, to the men and the women, even to all the people who were giving him such an answer, saying, as for the smoking sacrifices that you burned in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, you and your forefathers, your kings, your princes, the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? Did not all this come to his mind? So the Lord was no longer able to endure it. What can God not do? He cannot lie. What can God not do? He cannot abide iniquity in the solemn assembly. What else can God not do? Well, he reaches a point in his long suffering when he can no longer be long suffering. His long suffering has suffered long enough, and wrath comes. No longer able to endure because of the evil of your deeds, because of the abominations which you have committed. Thus your land has become a ruin, an object of horror, and a curse, without an inhabitant as it is this day. All right? It's because they're worshiping the Queen of Heaven. By the way, who's going to take over worship on this planet after the rapture of the church? The Queen of Heaven, that's right. The woman rides the beast. Yeah, the harlot of Revelation 17. It's the Queen of Heaven. All that they're waiting for is for the real believers to be out of here. All right. Finally then, 49:13, the last of these. And this is where Bozrah will become an object of horror, a reproach, a ruin, and a curse, and all its cities will become perpetual ruins. All right, so we don't want to become a curse ourselves. I think that's pretty clear. The last word of the prophets is curse, Malachi 4:6. Remember, what was the first word of the Psalms? Blessed. That's right. So the first word of the Psalms is blessed. What's the last word of the prophets? What's the last word of the Old Testament? Curse. The last word of the Old Testament is curse. And then the canon of Scripture was closed in 400 silent years. Can you imagine? The last word was curse. And then no more Scripture for 400 years till a virgin conceived and bore a son. All right. This is the promise of Elijah in the end times. Behold, I'm going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. The role of John the Baptist in First Advent, Elijah in Second Advent in the Great Tribulation, eschatologically speaking. Smite the land with a curse. The book of Revelation completes these themes. That might seem weird to you. The book of Revelation completes these themes of eternal blessing and the end of every curse. I teach this when I go to Ukraine. I go to Kyiv, Ukraine. I teach in the Word of God Bible College that the prophetic literature of the Old Testament, when you're looking at Isaiah through Malachi, you're looking at the prophetic literature of the Old Testament, it is not completed in the Old Testament. The prophetic literature in the Old Testament is waiting for Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ comes in his first advent and fulfills much of Isaiah through Malachi. But then he himself utters prophecies. All right. All of it discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, looking forward to what is unfulfilled in the first century, looking forward to what will wait for second advent, beyond what he gives in the Gospels in Matthew 24 and 25 is what he delivers to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. So if you want a comprehensive view of prophetic literature for Israel, you want Isaiah through Malachi, Matthew 24 and 25, and Revelation 6 through 19. And you have the prophetic message of eternal blessing and the end of every curse. Remember, Jesus is a prophet like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. He was a prophet in the Old Testament. He was a prophet to Israel before the day of Pentecost, before the church age. And his message in Matthew 24 and 25, you want to put that together with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, all the Old Testament prophets. And then the tribulational eschatology that was given in the book of Revelation to the Apostle John. Revelation 22:3. So if the Old Testament ended on kind of a downer, how does the New Testament end? Well, there's no more curse. That's good news, don't you think? He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and from the Lamb. This crystal sea that shows up in a lot of our hymns. Okay? In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life. Wow. We haven't seen that since Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. It gets replanted on the new earth. Bearing 12 kinds of fruit. Trees can't do that today. Okay? Apple trees have apples. Pear trees have pears. Banana trees have bananas. There's not a tree in this world that has a fruit of the month, which I kind of think is what we're looking at here. 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree for the health of the nations. There's no more sickness, no more death, but mortal humanity has to produce 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ in the new heavens and new earth. They're going to do so by partaking of the tree of life, just like Adam and Eve could have partaken of the tree of life. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. His bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night. They will not have need of the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Looking forward to this. All right? Because according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's this right here. No more curse. It's what we're looking forward to. All right. So the book of Revelation completes these themes of eternal blessing and the end of every curse. Sunday morning, Lord willing, rapture pending, we're going to return to this study. And I'll have my real laptop back and things won't be quite so awkward. Holding this thing for a whole hour has been different. All right. Coming back Sunday morning, Lord willing and rapture pending, we're going to get to the New Testament. And the New Testament is quite a bit different. We're not going to be like David or the psalmist calling upon God to curse our enemies. We're not going to call for Yahweh to break their arms or to plunge them into the pit that they have dug for us. We're going to return a blessing instead. We're going to turn the other cheek. We're going to go the extra mile. We're going to give the shirt off our back. All right? We'll even dig the spare tunic out of our bag and give that to them too if they want. Okay? And the blessings that we have in the church age to represent God himself is what we're going to see as this unfolds. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for your blessing in allowing the phlegm in my throat to abate a little bit and get through an entire hour. Father, just rejoice in your faithfulness and what you provide. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. I thank you for the power of your word, Father, that we not only do we study and learn, but, Father, we chew, we swallow, we consume, and we partake of this feast, Father. And the meal may be completed, But Father, the digestion follows the meal. And I pray, Father, that we might let that word of Christ richly dwell within each one of us. That as we taste and see that you're good, as we chew on your food, as we dwell on what you have provided for us tonight, I pray, Father, the reality of each of these passages might become clear in our thinking, that we would identify with the sharp contrast between blessing and cursing as Isaiah and Jeremiah laid it out. Thank you, Father. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.